Thank you, Brother Sam. I want you to look again. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I want you to notice verses 1 and 2 of this text. The Apostle Paul is issuing to the church at Corinth a rather stern warning. Notice verse 1. This, he says, is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. That has a note of seriousness, does it not? We have witnesses here. I'm coming to you again. I told you before. Well, there again. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Now, among other things, I want you to notice the five words at the beginning of verse 1. We've noted them in the past. It says, you'll notice that this is the third time. Notice verse 2, he says, again, I told you before, I'm telling you again. If you look back at chapter 12, you read these words in verse 14. Behold, he says, the third time, I'm ready to come to you. I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours but you, for the children ought to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Again, for the third time, I'm ready to come. In other words, Paul is talking to the Christians at Corinth just like you do, just like a parent. Sometimes we talk to our children in this same way, and here's what he's saying. He's saying, for the third time now, you better listen to me. I think my dad must have taken lessons from the Apostle Paul, because I know as a boy I heard those same ominous words, and you have probably of your own father. My dad would say occasionally, listen, for the third time, Jimmy, usually he didn't get to three, but if he did, that was it. The third time meant the end of delay and the beginning of, as Mr. T would say, pain, or predicted. So whoever said three times a charm didn't know my dad. Or read 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And so the Apostle Paul, as a father to a child, says, Corinthians, for the third time, I want you to listen to what I have already said. And of course, it's in this amazing rebuke, and this is a rebuke, obviously. It's in this amazing warning to this church that God presents to us some very practical and very powerful reminders about the Christian life. Those of you who are Bible students here will recognize that the second epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, is actually Paul's third, at least his third epistle written to this church. Now, we know that because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle. So where is that one? That's 1A, I guess. And obviously we don't have that epistle, the reason being it wasn't inspired, it wasn't canon, therefore it was not preserved. But it is a reminder tonight that this really is the third time. This is the third time, A, that Paul has written to them, and B, that he will be coming to them. And of course it's obvious from the two epistles in the Word of God, these in Scripture, that Paul spent an awful lot of time putting out fires, plugging up holes, cleaning up wreckage, applying spiritual CPR to what is now the church at Corinth, the exact opposite of this morning church, the church at Thessalonica. You know, there was just something about this church. We've studied 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and the church at Corinth at length. And you know, there was something about them that caused them to be puffed up. The church they had the least to be proud about was the most proud. And they were puffed up to the point that Paul wrote to them, and when he wrote to them, they just parsed his words. They thought they could do that. They looked for angles, and they looked for loopholes, and so on. I once read about a Christian pastor. He was right out of Bible college, and he was one of the Bible critic types. He had taken a country church in Iowa, and on his first Sunday, he was reading in the book of John about baptism. And he said, now, beloved brethren, when it says that Jesus went in the water, I want you to know that I've studied that at length, and in my opinion, in the Greek, and whatever it means, literally, to be close to and round about and nearby, but not in the water. And so he got a letter that week from one of his deacons. It's a simple, wealthy farmer in his church, and it said, Dear Pastor, thank you for my new understanding about languages I never knew. From now on, he said, on Sundays, I'm going to be close to and round about and near the church, but not in it. And I told my wife when she goes to church to put our tithe close to and round about, but never in the offering plate. But you know, that's pride. These Corinthians were sort of like that. They were puffed up. And so they took whatever Paul wrote to them and they dissected his words to mean what they wanted them to mean. Or they simply criticized them. There was something about this church that just like a nursery or preschool, they always needed a little extra attention and scolding and rebuke and care. And Paul, at the very end of this last epistle to them, says, Corinthians, for the third time, you listen to me, or I'm coming up there. And again, that's like a parent who says, don't make me come up there. That's another one that, I don't know about you, I used to hear that a lot from my dad. Don't make me come in there, boys. I remember one time he said that. And I said, okay, Dad, we won't make you. Just stay where you are. And that made him come in there, of course. But what is it about 2 Corinthians 13? That's so instructively powerful about the Christian life, about the grace of God. Three things you'll notice in the text. The first one is a lesson about the flesh. It's a lesson about human beings and human nature. Verse 2, I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Now, I have a question. Why is Paul warning them that if they don't straighten up this time when he comes, he's not going to spare? That does sound like a parent. I'm not going to spare the rod. What was their problem? Well, if you go back a few verses, chapter 12, you can read all about it. Chapter 12, notice verse 20. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you as such as ye would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And lest, when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Now, let me ask you a question. How would you like for this to be the description of your home church? You know, you college kids, you go off to school and your roommate says, hey, David, what's your home church like? Oh, my home church? Well, my pastor says it's full of debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbiting, whispers and pride, and riots. And that's just ladies' Bible study. But you know what? The difference is worth the drive. Corinth Baptist Church, come grow with us or whatever. Independent, fundamental, temperamental, and not recommended by the Apostle Paul. But you know, we're talking about a real church. These were human beings. These were real people who made professions of being born again, part of God's family. And sure enough, Paul addresses them at the beginning of this letter as the church of God with all the saints in Achaia. So that, yes, ladies and gentlemen, there is a lesson here about human nature, about people, the lesson that even those who are saved are frail and feeble as dust. The lesson is that sometimes Christians don't listen the first time, and sometimes they don't listen the second time. So that, in other words, if your eyes and your faith tonight is set upon people, do you know why there are empty seats in many of these places? Because a lot of people who aren't here tonight are bitter or disappointed or discouraged because they had their eyes on Corinthians. Because they had their eyes on people instead of the Lord. If your eyes and your faith is set upon people, you can mark it down, you are going to be disappointed. Always disappointed? No. Not always. But oftentimes. You know, it's funny, Christians love to quote 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The 13th chapter of Corinthians that people memorize and quote, as you know, is the love chapter. You ought to compare these two chapters. That's the chapter that people use in their weddings so often. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love never faileth. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity. The greatest of these is charity or love. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But 2 Corinthians chapter 13, nobody memorizes or puts that on their wedding announcement. For the third time I'm coming to you. Maybe some of you should have. I don't know. You know, Paul uses the word reprobate three times in three verses in this chapter. I told you this was for Bob Weber. All right, look at verse 5. The last line of verse 5, except ye be reprobates. Last line of verse 6, that we are not reprobates. Verse 7, I pray to God that ye should do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. See, the Greek word for reprobate is adokimos. It's funny because in Sunday school today, someone asked, Pastor, what does the word reprobate mean? It means rejected, adokimos. And the Greeks in the first century used that word whenever they would harvest shellfish or most anything. So that here's a fisherman and he's culling his catch and he would look at one and go, agathos, that means good. Agathos, good. Agathos, good. Agathos, good. And then he'd come to a bad one, adokimos, bad, and throw it over. Rejected. And you know, Paul's not saying that they were all reprobate, but he warns them to examine themselves because they sure did act like it. So people don't memorize and quote this 13th chapter, even though the truths in 2 Corinthians 13 are just as powerful, just as helpful, just as needful for the people of God today. And again, folks, the lesson for us tonight is very clear. Don't put your eyes, your spiritual eyes, on other Christians. Don't put your faith and your hope in the fact that people are flawless, because indeed they are not flawless. Sometimes they're more like toddlers. Sometimes they're more like children. But that's exactly what leads us to the second lesson in the text. Not only is a lesson about the flesh and failure, but there's a lesson about hope. Look again at verse 3. And potential. Since ye seek a proof of Christ, speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. So, Pastor, what's he talking about? Well, if you read this entire letter, you will know that the Corinthians were extremely disrespectful to the Apostle Paul. Even though he started the church, even though most of them were his spiritual children, they were very disrespectful. They spread rumors about him that he was only in it for the money, that he didn't really have the Spirit of God in his life, that he was a lousy preacher. Imagine that. How do we know, they said, that you're really an apostle? That's what they said. You don't look like an apostle, whatever an apostle is supposed to look like. Can you imagine that? In other words, in addition to all their strife, in addition to all their carnal debates and their fightings and their wars, they had no discernment. Look at chapter 12 and verse 15. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Verse 17, did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? He's defending himself. Look at verse 19. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying, and so it goes. In other words, look, the people at Corinth accused Paul of being weak, untrustworthy, inconsistent, and really a poor preacher who wasn't much to look at. He probably wasn't. So that for some people, they were very personal in their attacks. And he's defending those. And it makes you wonder, what would the average pastor do with these people? Think about this for a moment, in light of what we just read. What would the average Christian in this room do with people that you know that are like this? What would I do? Lash out? Now, he's defending himself, but I write him off? Would you retaliate, maybe? Use the pulpit just to bully them or just give up on them? Well, guess what the Apostle Paul does? He said, the more I love you, the less I'm loved by you. And then he says in chapter 13, verse 7, I pray to God that ye do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Now, wait a minute. It says, we prayed for you. He prays for them? Oh, yeah, he prayed for them. He prayed for them in spite of their attacks, in spite of their carnal behavior, because A, he loved them. And B, because he saw that they were saints of God and that God could still do something with them. Let's keep reading verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. For this also we wish, even your perfection or growth. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. You know, you would hardly know that he was talking to the same crowd that had just attacked him relentlessly, but he was. And I'm telling you, at least as a pastor tonight, it's a reminder to me, and ought to be a reminder to all of us, that Christians are not supposed to be in the futility business. Christianity is not about destruction. It is about redemption. Christianity is not about despair. It is about hope. The Lord Jesus did not discard the Apostle Peter when he failed him miserably. He disciplined him. He discipled him. And then he delivered him. And even here, Paul is not writing this letter in any hopes of hurting these people. He says this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's not exaggerating. He's not wanting to hurt them. It's in hopes of helping them, he says. And you know, the good news was, they could still be helped. Now again, I'll be honest with you. If this was a church, and I was candidating at the church, and I found out all these things and that long list of stuff, and they said stuff like that, if this was a church, my church, these were my people, I'd be tempted to write them all off. Reprobate for sure. The problem is, you know, when I was 17, the Lord could have written me off, and people could have. Blaylock of Dokimos, right? The problem is, there is a time when all of us could have been written off. But somebody was patient. Somebody who loved you, cared about you, some believer. It's like the story I've told before about the bad accident. The lady was pulling a horse trailer and trooper showed up and saw the horse couldn't be saved. So, boom, put him out of his misery, which is the right thing to do. And then she had a dog. He was way past helping. Boom, put her out of his misery, and then went up to the poor lady. She was bleeding. She was alive. Said, are you okay? She said, I've never been better my whole life. Well, we can do that with other believers. Christians can be far too quick, unlike Paul, in giving up on a brother or a sister in Christ. In fact, some believers are far too quick in giving up on themselves, not realizing that God's not given up on you. God's not finished with you. Brings us to the third thing. And you know, in some ways, it's the one great lesson Paul, I think, was trying to drive home to these Corinthians all along. And not just in this epistle, but in 1 Corinthians as well. It's a lesson about God's power and strength. Look at verse 4. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. We also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God. Of God toward you. Now, they were accusing Paul of being weak, right? And you know what? In bodily presence, he was weak, apparently. He had an eyesight problem. And in their accusation of him being physically weak, and therefore in every way weak, especially compared to Apollos, who was eloquent and apparently, you know, looked like me, I guess. I don't know. I'm just kidding. I look more like Paul. He looked like Steve Hatcher, I guess. I don't know. A good-looking guy. So here he is, answering them and reminding them that he actually had not the power of a physical presence, but the power of God on his life. You know, Paul once used his apostolic authority to blind a man. Remember in Acts chapter 13? He cast an evil spirit out of a young girl who was into Satanism and demonism. Paul was a man who knew the amazing power of God. But here's the thing. He is trying to remind these Corinthians, even though they were in the state they were in, that they had access to that same power of God as well. Every Christian does. In other words, the reason there was still hope for growth and blessing and fruit and victory is that the Holy Spirit of God, for anybody who's saved, is still available to them. Look at verse 10. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Now wait a minute. Be perfect? Have you read this epistle? Did you read the first one? Be of one mind? Are you kidding me? Be of good comfort and live in peace? This is a little optimistic, don't you think? Well, it's not optimistic. It's not optimistic, it's realistic. And the reason it's realistic, beloved, is that this crowd is a saved crowd. And anybody who is a saved person has the power of God just a prayer away. Do you know how long it would take for any of you or someone you know who's away from God to get right with God? That long. Now, there may be damage behind them. There may be baggage that they have to deal with and so on. But you can get right with God and be in the power of God the moment you turn, as we mentioned this morning. We've seen a lot of history in the world the past few months. You know, we've watched a lot of dictators, despots, be toppled and removed. And it's interesting because if you've watched the videos in the past of whether it's Muammar Gaddafi in Libya, struck fear in the hearts of his people, Hosni Mubarak did the same thing in Egypt, Saddam Hussein in Iraq, you may have noticed that when these men are gone, when they're finally toppled and either imprisoned or dead, these people that were in abject fear have a sudden, instant courage. They do things. They have pictures and paintings of the former dictator, and they're smacking him with a shoe, and they're shouting obscenities. They're saying things they would have never whispered before because they were afraid. But now, instead of fear and weakness, they have this courage. They have this boldness because the enemy is defeated. And they can see it. But you know, folks, what Christians and all of us need to realize is that your enemy effectively is defeated. It's powerless over you. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. In fact, you look at the last statement he makes, and you can see why all of us can be encouraged about our hope and our direction. Verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Notice that. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. That's a Bible verse for heretics who deny the Trinity. It's also a verse for defeatists who think that the battle is lost. It's not lost. Paul was doing math for these Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, plus the love of God the Father, plus the communion of the Holy Spirit of God, equals power. It equals victory. And what does the Bible say? Greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. I remember reading something Adrian Rogers wrote years ago. He was on a trip in a foreign country, and he said that there was a man in front of him who had some very expensive gourmet chocolate. And the inspector at the border said, "Sir, you cannot bring that chocolate into the country." And the man said, "Yes, I can." He said, "No, you can't." "Yes, I can." "No, you can't." They argued. He said, "I spent a lot of money on this." He said, "You can't bring it." He says, "I can, and I'm going to bring it into the country. All this chocolate." And so you know what he did? He sat down over here. He opened it up. He ate every bit of it. And he walked into the country. What Paul's reminding these Corinthians and us is that they didn't have to wait or travel or negotiate for God's power or God's presence. That it was already within them. And he's sort of saying, quit splashing around in the shallow end of the pond. This is the third time I'm telling you. And I'm going to come up there. And I'm going to tell you again that you don't have to live these carnal lives. That you have all the strength and the power. You have what it takes. And I'm saying tonight, beloved, that you do too. And you know what? You also should know that that brother or that sister in Christ, that person who's not here tonight because they're backslidden, that you can be part of edifying them and exhorting them and encouraging them and putting your arm around them and strengthening them in the same spirit the Apostle Paul had. Instead of kicking them while they're down. Instead of shooting them, shooting their wounded. But exhorting them, admonishing them, strengthening them, being a blessing to them, rescuing them. And if you're among one of those coals that's fallen off of the pile of hot coals and you're growing colder, recognize that you can. You can, by the grace and the power of God, still be great and mighty in God's hand. Father, bless the invitation. We commit it into your hands. We thank you, God, for this epistle written to a church, a very real church, with people who had so much opportunity. Some false teachers came in. Some people full of pride came in, Lord, and hurt that body of believers, but your servant did not give up on them. And he loved them and he prayed for them. And I pray, God, we would have the spirit of the Apostle Paul, though he did not compromise at all. May we do the same. May we recognize, Father, that you do not give up on your own. And that greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. Bless these who've asked for prayer, Lord, please, in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's stand together, shall we? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.